After the sermon, let us sing from Psalter number 31, stanza 7. Psalter number 31, stanza 7. It used to be, dear congregation, that when people went on vacation, they would send a postcard of the place where they were to friends or family back home. Today, people post a picture on Instagram or Facebook to give friends and family a glimpse of where they are and what they're doing. We have something like this evening as John gives us a glimpse of heaven. And if we look with the eyes of faith, it's glorious. And it asks for our attention as we take a look at this glimpse of heaven. That's what you can write over the sermon, a glimpse of heaven. And we'll see five things. First of all, it's a world that's renewed. Secondly, it's a city that's holy. Thirdly, it's communion that's precious. Fourthly, it's bliss that's perfect. And fifthly, there's the assurance that's given. The glimpse of heaven, it's a world that's renewed, it's a city that's holy, it's communion that's precious, it's bliss that's perfect, and lastly, the assurance that's given. When did you last carefully and thoughtfully think about heaven? Should we not regularly think about the glories of heaven, as well as the terrors of hell? After all, we're headed to one of those two places. In the next hour, more than 6,000 people will die in our world. Every second, two people die and go to either heaven or hell. Then it would be strange if you were going on a trip and had a destination in view that you didn't think about it and contemplate that destination. Well, this evening we want to think about one of those destinations, heaven. Then it's profitable to think about heaven. Let me give three reasons why it's profitable to think about heaven. For one thing, it's profitable, first of all, to examine ourselves. It's profitable to think about heaven, first of all, to examine ourselves. Hearing about heaven should make us ask, is heaven my destination? And the Lord Jesus speaks about this in Matthew 7, where he speaks about the two ways and the two destinations and how many there are, especially on the way to destruction, and how few there are on their way to life. And the Lord Jesus there wants us to ask, what about me? Am I on the way to heaven? Am I really on the way to heaven? So it's profitable to think about heaven, first of all, to examine ourselves. Secondly, it's profitable to think about heaven, to evangelize others. To evangelize others, heaven is one of the most powerful evangelistic subjects. I mean, that God offers to sinful, miserable people like you and me an eternity free from terror, full of joy and peace. He offers, in the words of John 3, verse 16, that we would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a profitable subject to tell others about. I know people are troubled with daily problems, daily difficulties in their work, government regulations, challenges in relationships with other people, challenges with their health, but there's a far greater problem than all of that. We're headed to destruction by nature. But there's this prospect of heaven. Through Christ, why would we be silent about that to our neighbors and to those whom we meet? It's profitable, the subject of heaven, not just to examine ourselves, but also to evangelize others. And thirdly, it's profitable to think about heaven, to comfort God's people, to comfort God's people. I mean, when the Lord Jesus wanted to comfort his disciples in the night in which he was betrayed, remember where he starts, John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He comforts his disciples by speaking about heaven that awaits them. I mean, what comforted Job on the ash heap? Remember that man who lost so much, his children have died, his health is gone, his wealth is gone, and God seems to hide his face. But he's comforted by the reality in Job 19, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that I shall see him on that last day. In my flesh I will see God. Or Christian, in Pilgrim's Progress, remember, who spends time in the Delectable Mountains where he meets the shepherds, and these shepherds take Christian high atop Mount Pisgah, from which he can see the heavenly city shimmering in the distance and seeing its glory from afar. Christian is comforted, and he's encouraged to press on in his journey to the celestial city. Well, tonight, John wants to take you and me on top Mount Pisgah, you might say, to show us the celestial city, the Father house with the many mansions, to be comforted and to be encouraged in the journey to that city. Now, what does John say about it? Well, the first thing I wanted to come to is, it's a world that's renewed. You may want to have your Bible open. Revelation 21, the first five verses. I'll try and take you through them. And the first thing, yes, that John says is that it's a world that is renewed. John, the writer of this book, has been exiled to the island of Patmos for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Patmos, young people, was a little rocky outcrop off the coast of Turkey. And the church was experiencing persecution and enduring great suffering. And John is given a glimpse into the things which are to come. And he's given here this breathtaking vision. Verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. John sees the new world. There is the old world that God made in the beginning of time, but remember, not long after creation, it was tainted by sin and the consequences of sin, and that's why there are thorns and thistles, earthquakes and volcanoes, wars and disease. But John sees the old earth pass away, the first heaven and the first earth vanishing away, and he sees this glorious new heaven and new earth. It's physical. It's creational. The future glory for God's people is not just something vague and intangible, something that cannot be touched. No, the future glory that awaits the people of God is creational. It's physical. The saved will not just float on clouds forever or something like that. For there's a new heaven and a new earth, and we will recognize it as earth, and we will dwell on the new earth. Now, the Bible has two different words for the word new. One word means brand new. That's how it was for the first creation. God made a brand new world in the beginning. But the word new in the Bible can also describe something that is old, that's been renewed. Something old that is completely transformed like an old car that's been transformed or restored. That's the idea here, that second meaning, that the world as we now know it will be purged by fire. Peter says that in his second epistle. And someone has said, out of the ashes of the old creation will come the new creation. There will be a renewed world. There will be a renewed heaven and a renewed earth where there will be nothing to harm and nothing to destroy. And there will be nothing of sin and there will be nothing of unrighteousness and there will be nothing of wickedness. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and there was no more sea. Now that's hard to fathom, don't you think? An earth without a sea, the blue planet, the water planet. The earth depends so much on the sea for life. But I think the picture is clear, for you see, young people, the sea is a picture of trouble. We heard about it this morning. It's a picture of turmoil. The sea, it's dark, it's murky, and for some of us, when we're in a lake, our imaginations run wild. And the sea never rests. It's raging, it's roaring, it's tempest-tossed waves that portray agitation. That's the sea. It's a place of convulsion. It's a place of turbulence. And in the book of Revelation, great evil came out of the sea. Remember in Revelation 13, the great beast came out of the sea. But in the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no more roaring and no more raging sea. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Do you see what it says? This world as we now know it is passing away. And why would you build your hopes and why would you build your dreams on this world that's passing away, and on this creation that's passing away? Samuel Rutherford said, don't make your nest in the trees of this world. Don't make your nest, young people, in the trees of this world, because the Lord has given the entire forest to destruction. Make your nest in another tree. I mean, the tree of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek your hope, seek your security in Him who has purchased salvation and the new creation. It's a world that is renewed. Secondly, it's a city that's holy. It's a city that's holy. Verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. John describes heaven now as a city. And in verse 16, he describes the city as a giant cube, as long as it is high and wide, with measurements of something like 1,400 miles. But it's a city. And it's a holy city. It's New Jerusalem as distinct from Old Jerusalem. And it comes down from God out of heaven. John sees a city. Heaven is compared to a city. And if I can say three things about this picture, it's a city. It's meant to portray this picture as a place of residency and a place of safety and a place of community. Let's look at the first one. It's a place of residency. A city is where you live. Now, most of us don't like living in cities. There's a reason for that. Cities of this world so often reflect the unbelieving world, like the city of Babylon, as is expressed in this book of Revelation. But John here sees the church of heaven as a city, a place of residency, a place to call home, a place to live, a place of residency, and it's secondly a place of safety. It's a place of safety. John will describe the walls of this city as 200 feet thick. And the point is that this city is secure and it's immovable and it's impenetrable. It's a fortified city where the inhabitants, the citizens of this city are safe. Boys and girls, why would you want to be outside of the city when inside the city, it's safe? Inside the city, you can't be hurt. It's a place of residency. It's a place of safety. And thirdly, it's a place of community. It's a place of community. I know in cities there are all kinds of problems. And people in cities are set against other people, and there is violence and there is distrust. But in this heavenly city, there is harmony and there is community with others and with God. We'll come back to this in verse 3. But it's not a collection of isolated individuals, but it's a community of God's people. How different from our world. I mean, here there is hostility in our world, but there is community. Here is alienation. There's connection and affection. Here there's so much hatred. There's love. Not because the people there are so good and lovable by nature, but because the grace of God has purged them and has cleansed them from all sin by the blood of Christ. It's a holy city. And then John, in verse 2, changes the picture to describe the city as a bride adorned for her husband. It's a wedding day. And the bride, she does a lot in preparation for her wedding day, in anticipation of her big day. She's busy. The wedding dress needs to be bought. There are lots of things to be looked after. But what's the bride doing all this time? She's getting herself ready. That's what describes the people of God. They're preparing themselves for this great wedding day. They're washing their robes, Revelation 7 says, in the blood of the Lamb. They're seeking to beautify themselves for the heavenly bridegroom, praying with Psalm 90, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And I wonder if this is what marks you. If there is that anticipation for this day, whether you're preparing and getting yourself ready for this day by continually washing yourself in the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. No, we don't find this beauty in and of ourselves. It's in Him alone. Are you adorning yourself for this day so that you can say, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. The city is holy. Isn't this the city you want to live in? Isn't this the city you want to belong to? The city of God, belonging to the bride of Christ rather than the whore of Babylon. But there's more. Thirdly, there's a communion that's precious, a communion that's precious. Verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. John hears a great voice out of heaven, and if I'm not mistaken, this great voice, this loud voice out of heaven sounds some 20 times in the book of Revelation, and here's the last time that we hear this loud voice out of heaven in this book. And it wants us to pay attention. It wants us to listen up. It wants us to consider this, to take this in, to stop and look. Behold! And then it speaks of God's presence and God's people and God's presence with his people. It's what he has promised throughout the scriptures. It's at the heart of the covenant that he would be a God unto us and that he would dwell among us. Leviticus 26, verse 11 and 12. Exodus 29, verse 45. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. Just to give you three texts. And that's heaven, isn't it? Shall I spell it out for a moment? Heaven is, for one thing, the presence of God. Heaven is, for one thing, the presence of God. He's the glory of heaven. The glory of heaven, dear believer, is not that you will be there or that I will be there, but that God is there. Let me say that again. The great thing about heaven is not that you will be there or that I will be there, however great that wonder is, but the glory of heaven is not that I will be there, but the triune God is there. The Father is there. The Son is there. The Holy Spirit is there. Heaven is God's home, first of all. It's his dwelling place. But the second thing, and that's connected with this, is that he wants to share heaven with his people. He wants his people to dwell in his home. He will tabernacle among them. He will dwell with them. There were glimpses of that in the Old Testament with the tabernacle in the midst of the people. The glory cloud coming down among them at different times. And then the Lord Jesus came to this earth, and he is said, remember in John 1, to have dwelt among us, tabernacle among us. But he went back to heaven, I know. But he's given his Holy Spirit. But heaven is the place where he is with his people, and his people are with him, and nothing comes in between them anymore. He will not leave you, dear believer, and you will not leave him. And no matter where you go in that celestial city, no matter where you go in that new heaven and that new earth, he's there. I can't grasp that. But that's what he's saying. And heaven is eternal communion and intimate fellowship with him. And that's precious, isn't it? And don't you long for that? I mean, here, our fellowship with the Lord is interrupted. It goes through ups and downs. There are seasons, isn't there, dear believers, when your communion with the Lord is interrupted and you can't find him and you don't sense his nearness. But that will never be the experience in heaven. There will be unending communion, precious communion with the Lord. And when people say, I can't wait to be reunited with my wife in heaven, they don't know what the heart of heaven is. Oh, if your spouse has passed away, and if your spouse believed on the Lord Jesus, they're in heaven, that's true. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus, you may have that same prospect of heaven, and that's a privilege, no doubt, to see each other and to be united around the throne in heaven. But heaven is not about being with my wife, who maybe has passed away, or someone's husband. Heaven is about being taken up with God and his Son. Heaven is chiefly communion with the Lord. right? The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And what you think of the Lamb will determine whether you perish in hell or are taken to heaven. And do you know something of this communion with the Lamb already here, and with the Lord already here and now? And if you don't know that fellowship with the Lord here and now, why would you want to go to heaven? Because that's the heart of heaven. Oh, there's more. Not only is heaven the world that is renewed, and the city that is holy, and communion that's precious, but fourthly, it's a bliss that's perfect. It's a bliss that's perfect. Verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And then John describes heaven with four negatives. Why would he describe it in four negatives? Is it maybe that we simply cannot take in all the positive descriptions of heaven, the compassion of heaven, the joy of heaven, the happiness of heaven? Yes, there's four negatives. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. All that's difficult, all that's distressing is gone. All that's painful, all that causes us grief is gone. And you've experienced some grief. Think of some of the sadness that you've felt in your life, the things that hurt you. But it's all gone in heaven. First of all, death is gone, John says here. John speaks of death as a powerful enemy. Literally in the Greek, it's the death is gone. As if death is a person who comes to take everyone. And the old die, and the young die, and the sick die, and the healthy die, and the weak die, and the strong die. And when death comes, how that can strike us so hard, and it hurts, especially when it's a loved one, a father, mother, a child, a spouse. But in heaven, there will be no more death. There will be no more natural death. There will be no more accidental death. There will be no more violent death. In hell, people will be dying an eternal death. In hell, people will be dying a never-ending death. But in heaven, there will be no more death. And there will be no more sorrow and crying. How much sorrow is there not? And crying in our world, in our homes maybe. What tears there have been shed. I mean, Cain killed Abel. Think of that first home. That must have caused a lot of sorrow for Adam and Eve. David wept when Absalom was killed. And babies cry when they feel hurt or afraid. Boys and girls, you cry when you feel pain or you're afraid. Grown-ups cry too when they're in trouble and when they're in pain. Why are there so many tears? It's because of sin. Sin has brought sickness. Sin has brought death. Sin has brought selfishness. Sin has brought lying. Sin has brought unkindness. Sin has brought arguing. Sin has brought stealing. It's brought fighting. If there was, J.C. Ryle says, if there was no wickedness, there would be no weeping. But in heaven, There is no more sorrow and there is no more crying. In heaven, there is no cause for crying. In heaven, there is no more death. There's no more trials. There's no more adversity. In heaven, there is only joy and happiness. And then John says the fourth thing that there is not is there is no more pain. What pain is there in your life? You don't have to be old to have pain. What pain is there? You can have physical pain. Bodies that are diseased, bodies that are hurt, bodies that are broken. But in heaven, there is no more physical pain. And in heaven, there is no more mental pain. And in heaven, there is no more emotional pain. And there's no more spiritual pain. And there's no more heartache. Don't you long for this? I said four negatives. But there is one positive thing mentioned. Did you notice that? God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Yes, there are four negatives, but there is this one positive that paints quite a picture. Literally, God will wipe out every tear out of their eyes. It's a tender picture. It's a picture that parents understand when you're children, boys and girls, you come to your mom or you come to your dad and your eyes are full of tears because someone was being mean to you or you hurt yourself. And sometimes your parents are tender. Other times your parents aren't always tender. Oh, stop it. Sometimes parents aren't always tender and we're not always patient. But here we see, as it were, every individual tear wiped away. It's as if, dear children of God, we arrive at heaven. We arrive at heaven with our tears, with our eyes full of sorrow and grief. We've passed through the valley of tears. It's been difficult at times. Oh, there have been joys true. There has been the goodness of God shown, but we have felt it is a valley of tears. But we come to heaven with our eyes full of grief and sorrow, but those tears will be all wiped away. And you would think that we would be doing it. We would be wiping away our own tears, but the Lord doesn't leave his people to wipe away their own eyes, and he doesn't leave it to Michael, the archangel, or some other angels to wipe away their tears. He does it himself. It's as if he says, "Hush, my child, the suffering is over. Let me wipe away your tears." And then John says, "Because the former things are passed away." What that all means, I don't know if I understand that all, but maybe it's this. Imagine, young people, an old house. You needed a lot of work, and you want to settle in that old house, and so you begin a renovation project. And when you complete that renovation project, you're so thrilled with what this house has become that you can hardly remember how it used to be. Can't even think of the way it used to be. It's a vague, distant memory. Maybe that's something of how it is here. The bliss that is perfect so thrills you that you can hardly remember the former things because it's all passed away. And then lastly, the assurance that's given. Verse 5, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. I make all things new." I know There are those who want to bring in better days. Political parties and politicians, different men and women come forward promising to bring in better days if you but vote for me. And people make inventions to help with this and technology to help with that. And we can be thankful for some of these things, no doubt. But we don't become better. Because no mere human being or machine can change our heart. But God can. And God is at work. And He announces here that He's making all things new. Literally it says, new. I make all things. And He's revealing Himself, isn't He, as the renewer of His people, the renewer of hearts, and the renewer of lives. Why would you not entrust your heart and life to Him for that renewal and renovation project, young people? He can do what you can't do, what your parents' nagging can't do either. He can make you new. Can you change your heart and life? Maybe you've tried, but you failed. But this renewer of hearts and lives doesn't fail. He's the great renewer of hearts and lives. He's the renewer of the whole cosmos. How will that happen? Maybe we even wonder, can that even happen? Yes, it can and it shall happen because God has said it. That's why John has to write it down. For these words are true and faithful. He cannot lie. Shall he say it and not do it? Shall he promise it and not fulfill it? He's the great doer. He's the great accomplisher of his promises. And I hold on to his promises even when everything seems to go against it. But I hold on to his promise. And you should hold on to it too because of who says it and what he says. I have no reason to distrust him. He always keeps his word. That's how we get a glimpse of heaven tonight. Actually, we also get a glimpse of hell. In verse 8, did you notice that? A glimpse of hell in verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Yes, we get a glimpse of heaven, but we do also get a glimpse of hell. And hell is described as a lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. Fire. Boys and girls, you understand that fire hurts. Fire tortures, causes great agony. Think of the pain of even a small burn. To touch a hot stove can cause blisters, which throb for hours. A few drops of scalding water can make us wince and cry out. Even a tiny spark stings and irritates. What must the pain of being cast into the flames of hell be like? Body and soul forever. It must be excruciating agony. But can I pick up on one thing yet about hell? I said in heaven there are no tears. Heaven is a place where there is no more sorrow and no more crying, and there's no more pain, there's no more death, no more tears. But hell, there are only tears. J.C. Ryle says something about this. He says, in hell there is no laughter and smiling. Young people, did you hear that? In hell there is no laughter and no smiling. There is nothing but weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Those who go there cry all day and all night without stopping. They have no rest. They never go to sleep and wake up happy. They never stop crying in hell. Boys and girls, young people, I can't bear the thought of any of you having to endure that forever and ever. I can't bear the thought, boys and girls, of any of you going to hell. But if you don't want to go to hell, and if you want to go to heaven, you need to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to trust Him. And you need to pray and read your Bible. But if you don't, then you'll go to the place where there is nothing but crying and sorrow and pain. Boys and girls, why would you not go to Jesus now? And young people too, why not go to Jesus now? Who cried and who wept and who sweat great drops of blood and who purchased the blessings of salvation and who merited a new heaven and a new earth, the Father house with the many mansions by His life and by His death. And He still lives today to give boys and girls, young people, salvation and bring you one day where you can't bring yourself, heaven, where He is. Until that day, dear people of God, let us keep close to Him. Let us walk with Him. Let us trust Him. Even when you pass through dark seasons, because weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Don't you have this as your perspective? Don't you need this again for your renewed perspective to give that step in your walk and to give that future and that hope that says with the psalmist, when I in righteousness at last thy glorious face shall see, when all the weary night is past and I awake with thee, to view the glories that abide, then I will be satisfied. Amen. We sing number 31, stanza 7.